1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Gracious Father, we glory in you tonight. We thank you for your presence in our midst. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us in your ways and to teach us, Lord, your word. And so we look to you tonight. Have your way, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, we left off last week at verse 24, but I kind of want to back up a couple of verses to verse 22 and just review those three verses, 22, 23, and 24, as we get started. It says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Even though we went over this last week, I was just kind of thinking about it a couple of days ago. And isn't it interesting that back in the days of Jesus and days of Paul, that the Jews were looking for signs and the Greeks were looking for wisdom, wisdom through philosophy. And today we see a very dramatic proliferation of the signs and wonders movements. And it's kind of like the devil saying, oh, you want signs and wonders? We'll give you signs and wonders. You know, and so you've got these ministries, not unlike Bethel and Reading and the Brownsville Revival and the New Apostolic, this and that. And you got these ministries out there that are really into signs and wonders. And I think it's obviously a false movement, but we see a proliferation of those things. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, that it was a wicked and an adulterous generation that sought after a sign, and that no sign should be given it except the sign of prophet Jonah. And so Jesus even rebuked that mentality. Others are looking for hidden wisdom, knowledge of secret things, you know, beyond what others know, you know, beyond what others want. And so the enemy is writing books like The Harbinger, The Da Vinci Code, or Embrace with a Light, The Shack, and on that goes. You know, just the garbage is being promoted out there, coming up with all kinds of false doctrines. I think about those that are engaging in contemplative prayer and the prayer labyrinths and those kinds of things, you know, that are promoted by some fairly famous people. But the Bible's prepared us for these things. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, and so we have a more sure word, or the prophetic word confirmed. Would you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, I like the fact that Paul is teaching the simple, straightforward gospel. You know, he's not making it all, you know, weird and secretive. I was approached a couple months ago by a man, a Christian man, that began to tell me about all the things that are going to take place on September 23rd. You know, that the alignment of the planets and all these different things, you know, and that the world's basically going to come to an end. And I've heard other people on the internet say things kind of similar to that, that it'd be a financial crisis and the world's basically going to kind of collapse on the 23rd. And so I'm going on vacation on the 21st. But anyway, but you know, the interesting thing, particularly is the alignments of the stars and the planets and stuff that people are talking about. One of the things that most people don't realize, that astronomers report that the same alignments already happened four different times in human history. Since, by the way, you know, Jesus, you know, AD is what I'm talking about. So it's already happened four times. Why weren't we destroyed then? Because of the grace of God, because God's got a time and a place for everything. And so, you know what, hey, when your time is up, your time is up. You know, and whether it's before the 23rd or after the 23rd, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus is large and in charge and he's on the throne. And so there's always those kinds of things, you know, kind of floating around. But the simple, straightforward preaching of the gospel doesn't depend on the skill of the preacher. It depends on the power of the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart as he brings conviction and all those different kinds of things. In fact, Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit draws him. You know, and so all these events, all these things are going to happen in God's perfect time. We read here that Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I love that. It always comes back to Jesus. Who is the person of Jesus? And we get a lot, you know, some pretty good clues from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the first three verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus is the creative power of God. He's the creative wisdom of God. Paul would later write to the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, that for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when I read about Christ, you know, being the fullness of wisdom and power, you know, representing God, it's not a surprise. Those kinds of things are stated actually all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is literally the power of God and the wisdom of God in every way. That now brings us to verse 25, where we left off a week or so ago. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, the foolishness of God, if there's such a thing, okay, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And this is just a way that Paul is attempting to compare the infinite God to a finite man. You know, if God were to be foolish, and he's not at all foolish, but if God were foolish in any way, shape, or form, then he'd be certainly still a lot smarter than the smartest man. And so Paul's making that, again, that comparison. he writes later in 1 Corinthians 3, just a couple chapters down the road, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." One of the parallels that I've drawn is I read through my Bible and try to get an understanding of God. I'm sad to relate it to something I've seen in life, and that's Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. You ever watch those cartoons when you were a kid? Some of you can remember back like I did. That the Wile E. Coyote never got to win. The Roadrunner was always smarter than Wile E. Coyote. And that's kind of how it is with God. God is always smarter than men. You know, men at their best day, their smartest moment, you know, the peak of their performance kind of thing, can't even hold a candle to what God is in terms of wisdom and understanding. And so, again, that comparison. And sorry if my Wile E. Coyote comparison is too shallow. But verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so the implication here is, or perhaps maybe the direct statement, is that God uses foolish men to accomplish his will. And, you know, there's no greater privilege to know that you've been used by God in any given circumstance. You know, whether it's a parent teaching a child or you know, somebody ministering to somebody else. In that moment when you realize, you know, that God used you for something. But understand, God pretty much only uses foolish men, foolish creatures, you know. And it's like, wow, God used me. Well, yeah. But, you know, I'm a fool for Christ, so it kind of fits, you know. And it's just the idea that God would be glorified. Now, I want to read it to you in a couple of the translations because it reads a little differently. I'm going to read it again here in New King James. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In the NIV, it reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth." But think about that. I like the way that says that. Think of what you were when you were called. And you go, when I was called, I was an idiot. You know, I mean, we all are. We don't like to say it. We're dumb sheep. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it a little differently still. "Just look at yourselves, brother. Look at those who God has called. Not many of you are wise by the world's standards. Not many wield power or boast of noble birth." But it's kind of considered, think about who you are. I mean, to get perspective, you know, I enjoy those pictures of the Hubble Space Telescope. And they show these big panoramic views of the universe and stuff looking back. And you see the sun, you see some of the other planets. Then they have to usually get this big fat red arrow in the middle of the picture to point at that little speck of a dot that it's the Earth. Okay, and it's so seemingly infinitesimally small compared to the universe. Okay, now, you look up at, you know, Mount Lassen or Diamond Mountain up here, and you think, wow, that's a pretty big mountain. How big are we compared to them? We're like not even, I mean, if we could be compared to a speck of dust in the universe, we'd be like gigantic. But we're smaller than a speck of dust. We are so incredibly insignificant when it comes to the overall scheme of things. I mean, quite honestly, if any one of us disappeared tomorrow, you know, there'd be some of us that grieve for a little while. But the world would keep turning. You know, they'd still be making Hershey bars in Pennsylvania. And, you know, life will go on. And we're in the grand scheme of things, we're pretty small. And to think that God would reach into any one of our lives and speak to us or use us for anything, even once in our entire life, what a privilege. What a privilege to think that we'd be used of God. And it's kind of like, I just remember taking my grandchildren, and actually some of my children, into the garage and teaching them how to pound nails. You know, they see the tools on the wall and buckets full of nails and stuff, and they just want to go in there and pound nails into wood. So I get out a block of wood, and I put some, you know, I pound a couple of nails into a 2x4 or something like that, and I take a grandchild and let him hold the hammer, and he just start banging everywhere, you know, just thrashing stuff. And then eventually I just kind of get their hand with my hand over their hand, and I kind of try to guide them, you know, to pound the nail in. And finally, okay, the round thing, you know. And finally, they would relax enough where I could help them. We'd start pounding that nail down. Then after we get it all done, they go, Grandpa, look, I pounded the nail in. I go, yes, you did. And that's what our Heavenly Father does with us when he uses us. He guides us by his Spirit. He empowers us to do whatever we did. And we're like, look, Lord, look, Lord. And he goes, yep, yep. You know, and he's just like that cosmic grandpa in a certain sense that just loves his children and loves to use his children that we would, but you know, we've got to get beyond the point of thinking that we did anything. You know, when the nail gets pounded in or when the task is accomplished or somebody's ministered to, it truly is the Lord doing the work. And it's interesting as well, you know, again, you know, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. And it makes me think about the apostles that Jesus chose. I mean, we read through the New Testament and we infer a lot really about the lives of these men. But you notice that Jesus didn't go to the local yeshiva or the rabbinical schools and pull out, you know, the top-notch students. The guys that were already schooled in theology, that knew the scripture so well and all those kinds of things. Who did he go to? You know, my Bible describes to me that he went to the Sea of Galilee and he picked up a bunch of kind of, you know, seemingly ignorant fishermen. You know, he picked up a tax collector. A tax collector, by the way, was not even allowed in the synagogue. Okay, they were outcasts. They weren't allowed to hang out with other Jews. He picked up a Simon Zelotes, you know, a rebel. You know, he picked up the other guys were all just ordinary, everyday guys. None of them were well-known. None of them were well-educated. And ordinary men that Jesus spent time with, that he discipled. Eventually, he set them out for a little while, then they came back. And then the idea was he was preparing them for when he would be gone. And when he sent them out, even at that point, after 3 years of being with Jesus, the Pharisees finally said, hey, you know what? There's something about these guys. And they noted that they'd spent time with Jesus. But that's just it. They weren't trained. In fact, they even accused them at times of, you know, you guys are a bunch of ignoramuses, you know, who are you to talk to us about, quote unquote, you know, biblical things? And so the people of that day realized that these guys were untrained, yet these same men being used by the Holy Spirit seemingly turned the whole world upside down by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, by basically sharing the salvation message with anyone that would listen. They just went out and they didn't wax all, you know, theological. They just told the story of their lives and of their Lord Jesus and what he had done. And people were getting saved left and right. And it created a whole different world, the world that we now live in, that's still influenced greatly by Christianity. But it was just ordinary men going out. You know, in the Calvary Chapel movement, it's kind of funny because there aren't too many college professors. Most of the pastors that I've seen, and if you've been to a pastor's conference, any of you have been to a leadership conference, you probably walk around sometimes scratching your head like, I can't believe that guy's here. You know, I thought, I'll be honest with you, when I was praying about how to be used of God and, you know, considering going into ministry and different things, I really didn't think I was qualified. Because most of the Calvary Chapel pastors that I've seen, read their biographies and that kind of stuff, they were, you know, they'd all been to jail and or drug addicts, and you know, I didn't know how to surf, any of those kinds of, you know, qualifications. They're just a rough bunch of guys, and they go, man, I'm kind of like Mr. Ignorant Goody Two Shoes. I'm never going to fit in. And it's interesting how God uses different people, but there's some denominations that really it's a big deal. You have to have a college degree to be a pastor. You know, you have to have a seminary education, you know, to participate in leadership. In fact, I got called one time. I was the youth pastor at in Calvary Valley Springs, and we had a pretty good youth group, and things were going on pretty good. And one day I got a call from an old friend. He goes, hey, man, can you come teach at our church's youth camp? And I go, yeah, man, I'd love to do that. And go, okay, well, here's the dates, da-da-da-da, laid it all out. And I think, sweet, you know, that'd be fun. Well, I get a call the next day. He goes, oh, I forgot to ask you, where did you get your degree at? And I go, same as you, you know, Millikan High School. He goes, no, your bachelor's degree, or your degree in theology. And I go, oh, I went to the College of Hard Knocks. You know, I and I go, oh, well, I'm really sorry, but you can't come teach at our thing. You know, and it was like, oh, okay. I didn't like wearing ties anyway, you know. But people get kind of hung up on that kind of stuff. But what does God, I mean, what does he use? He uses just a bunch of knuckles. I always kind of fall back on Balaam's donkey. You know, if he can use Balaam's donkey, then he can use me, you know, and any of us for that matter. But God uses those who are not wise according to the flesh. In verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so as we read here, you know, God uses the simple to confound the wise and uses the weak to put to shame the mighty. And I love it because he chooses simple people to bestow his love upon and his grace upon. You know, a friend of mine who teaches locally, I won't be anonymous. It's Pete Lorenzen, Little Country Church, MacArthur. Over the doorway of their church building, they've got a sign that says, "Simply teaching the Bible, simply." You know, and I like that. Simply teaching the Bible, simply. One of the greatest compliments I've gotten from people at times has just been, you know what, you put it in real simple terms. I had a guy tell me one time, "Man, this is like a college level course." And I kind of felt like, no, you know, that was almost like a rebuke to me, because I don't want it to be a college level course. I want it to be something that anybody and everybody can understand. And that, you know, you walk away kind of going, "Oh, okay, you know, I can track with that and follow along and stuff." And it wasn't all that hard. I do know there's times when people come in, because we're used to going through the Bible verse by verse and, you know, looking at references and different things like that. Sometimes people do come in from a different church background or environment and go, "Man, this is kind of overwhelming." And, you know, it's kind of, you know, too almost academic. And I, when I catch people, I say, "You know what, relax, just, you know, come sit a few times and you'll catch on really quick and you'll see how it's kind of going, and don't be intimidated, you know, because it's really an easy going kind of deal." I go, "Oh, okay," you know, but it's not intended to be, you know, complicated. In fact, it's intended to be simple enough, honestly, that a child would be able to grasp it. You know, a child basically can believe the gospel and come into a relationship with Jesus. And we've had young people, and I say children, you know, grammar school age kids sit in the studies and do just fine, you know, when they learn how to sit and, you know, listen and stuff. And that's the intent, that everyone would be able to understand. You know, again, it's intended to be simple. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And do you guys get that? The gospel and Bible teaching is intended to be simple in a certain sense, but people try to complicate the Bible. They try to complicate the gospel. And I've asked people before, "Well, do you know what the gospel is?" And you get these kind of terrified looks when a pastor asks a theological question of other people, you know, and they go, "Oh, you know, oh, pop quiz, you know, and I'm back at junior high school." and I go, "Do you know what the gospel is?" And it's not intended to embarrass anyone, but the gospel is very simple, is that we're sinners, and that as sinners, unregenerate sinners will go to hell. And the gospel is that Jesus recognizes our condition, and he comes down and he takes our place on the cross, he takes our punishment upon himself, and then if we'll just accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and put our faith in him, that we get to go to heaven, essentially. That's the gist, if you will, of the gospel. It could be stated different ways and, you know, added to or taken away from a little bit in that sense, but, you know, that's the gist of the gospel. And it's not intended to be complicated. In fact, many people I've seen have rejected the gospel because it's, quote unquote, too simple. You know, what do you mean it's that easy? And there's more to it. There's got to be more to it intellectually, or there's got to be more to it that I have to do, like do something or perform or, you know, climb the highest mountain or slay the dragon or something, I don't know what. But, you know, people get these ideas in their mind that there's got to be more to it. And I go, no, it's just as simple. If you'll just, quote unquote, humble yourself like a child, okay, and have childlike faith, that's the simplicity of the gospel, and it's not intended to be really any more complicated than that. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Like, you know, I like this. I can follow, I can connect those dots. You know, I can, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where even the little kids can reach them, you know, and I like that. I want the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know, where I can get to it. And I like the fact that it's according to the Scriptures. It makes it to me pretty simple, because any of us can grab a hold of the scriptures, we can go through it ourselves. One of the things I like, the way that we do our Bible studies, is we all open up the Bible, we read from the same portion of scripture, we go through verse by verse by verse, kind of explaining it, throwing some references out, trying to understand it, and we move on to the next verse. And anybody basically can track along with that. It's not, you know, rocket science. And so I don't think that it's foolishness or kiddie stuff, you know, like a comic book kind of a theology, if you will. It is serious, but it's relatable, and it's understandable, and it's attainable. You know, all those different kinds of things. In verse 28 again, he says, "In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." And it, kind of continuing in the same light, he uses the base things, the lower things, the things that are despised, the insignificant or the unimportant things to demonstrate his power. And it's pretty cool that God would choose imperfect vessels like us and demonstrate his power through the simpleton life of just a believer. You know, and I think that's pretty cool. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I like that. You know, one of the things I like about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really about God using the life of a believer to do things that that believer could never do on their own. You know, to do the things that we could never do on our own, that God would do that through us. And it's just a thrill, especially when you know what your giftings are or aren't, you know. And I'm not a gifted evangelist per se. You know, I'm just an ordinary guy, but I've had the privilege of leading a number of people to the Lord, and it's not because of my eloquent presentation. It's not because of my, you know, my brilliant this or that or anything. It's just like, you know, it's almost like they accept the Lord in spite of what I said, you know, and I've been surprised a few times when people did accept the Lord. I go, really? Okay, let's pray, you know, and it's really, but it gives more glory to God that way. In verse 29, here's the real reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, there's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting. All glory goes to him. That no flesh, none, would glory in his presence. That he alone would be glorified. I've seen churches with, you know, kind of catchy slogans or phrases, you know, what I've liked, and I said that one of them was that God would be made famous. You know, that he alone would be made famous, that he alone would be glorified. I go, that's the idea. That when people are done with the service, they're not going, wow, you know, what a cool pastor. No, they walk out the door going, wow, what a cool God. You know, isn't Jesus awesome? You know, and that's the right focus. That's where it should be. That no flesh would glory in his presence. You know, God uses the weak and the foolish so that he would get the glory. The point is that God, if God allowed the mighty, the celebrated speaker, the PhDs and the THDs to carry the message, then there would always be that aspect of the gifting of the messenger. You know, look how well educated and how brilliant or how handsome, how charismatic, you know, that guy is. No wonder that church is thriving. No wonder that ministry is so successful. It would be taking glory away from God and giving it to man. And God would end up somehow sharing in the glory, not getting all of it. There's a scripture that always stuck with me, and partly because of my my religious background, and part of it is just that fear and trembling before the Lord to be careful before him. But in Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." You know, There's things that will mess up, you know, and I've heard these things because I've been to so many pastors' conferences. And a lot of times at these pastors' conferences, they're really trying to minister to men in pastoral ministry. And they'll talk a lot about the things that mess guys up. And they talk about three basic things that mess pastors up. And you tell me if this is inconsistent. The first thing they say is women. You've got to be careful how you interact, you know, with women. The second thing is money. you've got to be careful what you do with and how you interact with and how you use money. And the third thing is his glory. His glory. That we've got to be so careful. Sometimes when a church takes off and it's successful and a lot of people are coming in and, you know, it makes the newspapers or whatever. And I've actually seen a couple interviews on TV where this church took off and it's really, really good. And all kinds of stuff's happening. And so the news shows up and they're talking about the church, the impact on the community and all these different kinds of things. And they'll ask the pastor, they'll interview the pastor, so what's the secret to your success? And it's heartbreaking sometimes when you hear them say, well, you know, it's because we're real and we're relational and we're this and we're that and, you know, we're hip and we're cool. And because the pastor's got like a soul patch, you know, and a tattoo and, all these different things. But I've heard other guys, and my pastor's always told me, said, if your church ever thrives and if it ever goes well and if it ever takes off, kind of go that way, the reason it's taken off that way is because it's God's grace. Yeah. It's God's grace. And that's the only reason. And because when it's God's grace, he gets the glory, you know, because it's his church. He's doing what, you know, what he wants to do. It's interesting if you read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it is so cool because when you think about this, this is the prophet Isaiah. You know, Uzziah was a great king. He was a king that restored national pride to Israel. He was a king that helped the nation thrive militarily. They expanded their borders. The economy went really well, and they started making money. And he reigned for like 50-something years. But the text reads that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. God had to remove the man and the focus on the man, so that the priests, so that the prophet, and so the people would see the Lord high and lifted up. And sometimes you got to get a man out of the way so that people can see God, so they can see Jesus. And so it's the same kind of thing. It wasn't until the man was taken out of the picture that the people could truly see the Lord in his glory. When Peter and John, the apostles were told to go to Galilee, they would meet Jesus there. And they made the trek back to Galilee. They hung around for a while, and seemingly Jesus hadn't showed up. And so at some point, Peter goes, you know what? Forget this. I'm going fishing. And so Peter and some of the apostles, John included, they grabbed a boat, some nets, and they went out and they fished all night long. And all night long, these are professional fishermen, and they came up goose eggs, you know, no fish. And so as the day was dawning, and they're more or less headed back to shore, there's a guy on the shore that yells out to them, hey, have you caught any fish? And they said, no, we haven't caught anything. Well, you guys know the story that it's Jesus yelling out to them. But what did he say? Have you caught any fish? They had to admit that on their own, they didn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. Mm-hmm. They were brought to the reality of who they are. We're fishermen that can't seemingly catch fish. Okay. And then he says, throw your net on the other side. And doesn't that sound dumb? I mean, a boat almost as wide, twice as wide as this pulpit, maybe 5 feet wide, you know, 15, 20 feet long, whatever it is. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, like the fish over there versus over here, you know. And it's like, but Jesus said, throw your, and what did they do? They were obedient to what they were told to do. They threw the net out, and then within moments, the net was filled, and they couldn't pull it up. But what did they go? They didn't go, wow, check out all the fish. When they saw what was happening, and they realized what they couldn't do, then what God did do in front of them, they realized, it's the Lord. And that's when Peter jumps out of the boat and starts, you know, pell-mell trying to get to shore and stuff. But it was through that realization that God helped them do what they could not do, that God was getting the glory for what was just done. And so it's a cool thing when we're weak. It's a cool thing when we're, you know, spasmo or whatever and can't figure it out. And then God shows us. You know, that's for me sometimes. I'm too good a carpenter sometimes. And there's times when I just can't seemingly do anything right, though. And the round thing. You know, then my grandkids aren't there. And I realize that I'm messing the project up. And I realize, you know what? But because when I start a project, I try to pray before I start, but there's sometimes I forget, I get excited and get going or whatever, and I'm halfway through it, and I've already wrecked a couple of boards and done stuff. And, oh, Lord, forgive me for not praying. Forgive me for not coming to you. And John 15:5 is like my life verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? And so I'm reminded all the time that before I do anything, Lord, would you help me today? Would you guide my hands? Because sometimes our strong points can be our worst weak points. Because it is our strong point. And God says, okay, fine, do it on your own. You know? And that's when you realize what a spaz you are sometimes. But in verse 30 it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you think about that. Jesus literally is everything. He is our all in all. He became wisdom for us. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And he is our redemption. What I would point out to you, and we're going to go into this verse a little deeper, but there is no room for self-wisdom or self-righteousness in Christianity. We can't sanctify ourselves and we can't redeem ourselves. These four things that are listed there, we are completely dependent on God for each and every one of them. And so, you know, to go out on your own and try and do it, and isn't this, you look at this list, isn't that what religion is in so many places? I'm going to redeem myself. You know, I'm going to be wise. You know, I'm going to do this, do that. Isn't that the essence really of religion? Trying to do all those things on your own or be all those things on your own? You know, and that's the beauty of Christianity. People go, you know, you Christians, you're just like a bunch of idiots, man. You need like, your Bible's like a crutch to you. It's like, you know, you bet it's a crutch. I think it's an ER and an OR and probably even a whole hospital, an ICU unit, all those things rolled into one because I need all that stuff. Because, you know, we're idiots. We just get to the point where it's like, yeah, I need all that. You know, apart from him, we have none of these things, but in him, we have all these things. You know, look at wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want wisdom, the only place you're going to find it is in him. You know, and you go through the Proverbs, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's just the first step. And then you keep walking down that path. And wisdom is only found in the Lord. You look at righteousness. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God is our righteousness. We have no righteousness apart from him. You know, our righteousness, self-righteousness. Look at Isaiah 64:6 sometime when you've got a chance. And if you want to look up you know, the kind of righteousness that we are, it describes righteousness in kind of graphic terms, self-righteousness. And I won't go into it now, but the bottom line is he is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. In John chapter 17, verse 9, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We are set apart, we are sanctified, we are different because of God's truth working in us. And so what's that mean? That means that we are different because of God's word working in our lives. Have you found that to be true? I mean, there may be times when you quote-unquote have more of God's word or less of God's word working in your life, but when you've got more of God's word, when you're being immersed in God's word, it'll change your life. And you won't have to try and be different. You'll just become different. And the interesting thing is that people note the differences. You may note one time that, hey, I'm not mad at this like I used to always get mad at this. Or, you know, I'm not, you know, I don't desire to do this. Like, I couldn't stop doing that. And now I just stopped doing it, but not like I was trying. I was just, it kind of happened. It's like a side effect of this relationship with Jesus. And it's so cool when that happens, and that's the beauty of a changed life. I mean, any of you besides me wanted to change and tried to change and failed at that over and over and over again like I did? I can't tell you how many times, You know, my partner Jose and I kept saying to each other, we're going to turn over a new leaf. We're going to do it different. You know, we're going to be good cops. You know, we're going to be good guys. You know, we're going to be, like, nice to people. You know? And we'd find ourselves not being so nice and not being so good and not being so right. And then we just kind of fall back into, well, I guess we're good at it. We may as well keep going, you know. But it was really interesting after I got to know Jesus, the reaction of other people, especially the guys up in internal affairs. It's like, what happened to you guys? You know, you were on fire, you know. You're burning the town down. And now it's like, you know, what happened? Oh, I love sharing the gospel with those guys. I love talking to them about Jesus, about how my life is different because of Jesus. I loved it when cops would come up to me and say, you know, Sarge, your life's different. And you're dealing with all these things, and they see stacks of junk on my desk and the stress and all the things I had to deal with. And they go, I don't know what you've got, but I want that. It's like, well, let me tell you what I got. Because all I got is Jesus and Him crucified. And it's so cool. You know, He is our sanctification. And then the last thing here, He is our redemption. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we look at this verse. He's become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And all these things come to us through Jesus. God, and I believe that God demonstrates His wisdom by means of the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption that we have in Christ. Each of these words carries kind of a theological meaning for Christians. You look at righteousness. Righteousness has to do with our standing before God, okay? Justification, we are justified. God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. But we're also sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart, that we belong to God and that we serve Him. That's the difference, if you will, what makes us different than the rest of the world. And redemption emphasizes the fact that we are set free because Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. And so each of these things is an important factor in our relationship, but it leads to complete redemption in Christ. So in one sense, we have three different tenses. You know, He is the God, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, it's the same thing here. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, that's righteousness. We are being saved from the power of sin, that's sanctification. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin, that's His redemption. Past, present, future. That's called eternity. Our eternity is secure in Him because of what He's done. Because of His righteousness and His justification, His sanctification, and His redemption. Every believer has all these things in Jesus Christ. That's a benefit of walking with Him. And because of that, why would we glory in ourselves? Why would we glory in men or anyone else except Jesus? Okay, that's the whole point of this, the last part of this chapter, is that no man, no person, no thing would glory in the presence of God, that we give Him the glory because we're sanctified in Him, redeemed by Him, right, justified by Him, righteous by His blood. And because He is these things, we give Him glory and honor and praise, and we worship Him. It's like, it's just the natural response. When you come to realization, when you think about what your life was like before you knew Christ, and you know, you don't have to think about the pit of hell. You can think about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and darkness and smoke and screaming and all those things if you want to. And the Bible describes hell in pretty graphic terms. I don't have to think about that much. All I've got to do is think about what my life was like at times before I knew the Lord. The heartache. Just the heartache of realizing how far short I fell as a husband and as a father. Thinking about my failures and what a foolish man I was. Thinking about the things I did to people as a police officer. And I don't have to think about the flames of hell. I just got to think back, you know, 30 years. Can I go, I don't ever want to go back to that. You've redeemed me from that. You've taken me out of that pit. And you've set me on a right course. And I've got the hope of heaven. I tell you, that's One of the neatest things, and we went through a psalm, I got to go look it up, but it says that even in their old age, they will bear fruit. And I look at my Grammy that just went to home to be with the Lord. You know, her Christianity, there were times when I kind of wondered, you know, how's she doing? You know, is she reading the Bible? She wasn't really going to church. She didn't seem to be bearing a lot of what you'd call, you know, traditional fruit. I don't know if she ever led anyone to the Lord or not. But I saw her bear more fruit in her old age than I did in the first part of her life. And the people that walked out of our house smiling or weeping or convicted or just like, wow. And they would see the peace of God operating in her life. They would see the joy of the Lord. She's dying of cancer. She's going to be gone. And she knows it. And people walk away like, wow, I want that kind of faith. It's like, yeah, me too. And but that's just it. Because he is these things, we give him glory and honor and praise, and we worship him. Then the last verse here, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And, you know, verse 31 is actually quoting directly from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But to me, this is, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's something about, and I don't think it's hypocritical or fake or phony to say praise the Lord. And what I mean is people will thank you for something. They'll compliment you about something. They'll say nice things about you. And, you know, and everybody kind of does things at times where people would say something like that. And I find myself, I've been trying to train my mind. Because sometimes, honestly, I don't know what to do with that. I know that God has blessed me. God has enabled me. If anything good happens, I give him the glory for it because I know what an idiot I am. And sometimes I don't know what to do with those things, personally. And so what I've kind of learned to do, my own kind of mechanism, is when people say stuff like that, so, you know, praise God. Praise the Lord. You know, Lord be glorified. You know, to him be all glory. And I try very hard to deflect those things or to redirect those things because I know that people mean well. I know that they're not, you know, bowing down to me and that kind of stuff. You know, I know that. But in my mind and my heart, I'm actually protecting myself, okay, because I'm making sure that that doesn't go to my, you know, ego. And I just say, praise the Lord. You know, God be magnified. And I like that. If we're going to glory, let's glory in the Lord. To me, that's so much what worship is about. I mean, it's that we're singing about his attributes. We're singing about what an awesome God he is. We're singing about the things he's done in our lives that we give him glory for. And so when we worship, it's really, it's just that. It's glorying in the Lord. And I like that. And so that's what we're encouraged to do. That's what this last part of this chapter is about. It's about giving him the glory because he's done it all. There's not even a little bit that we've done. Paul writes to the Galatians, last reference for the night, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should boast, or King James says glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If we're going to brag about anything, let's brag about Jesus. Let's brag about what he's done for us. Let's brag about our salvation. You know, that you've got Jesus in your heart and you're going to heaven. Why? Because he's the one that forgave us. He's the one that paid the price for our sins. He's the one that gets all the glory. All the glory. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. We thank you for your word and we thank you for the power of your spirit. And that, Lord, you've given us eyes to read and brains to understand. And Lord, by your spirit, the spirit just to worship you and to love you. Lord, there's no good thing in any of us except you, Lord, and we're so grateful to have you. We're so grateful to be had and to be called your own. And so guide us this night, Lord, as we worship you, that we would glory in you and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.